morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And that could be found on page 874 of your ESV Pew Bibles. Beginning in verse 11, and he said, "There was a young man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and killed it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, recognizing that, O Lord, at one time in our lives, we were all lost without God and without hope in this world. We thank you for the pardon, acceptance we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and that we have access to the throne of grace. Lord, in and of ourselves, we are sinful rebels to the core, but through your Spirit, we are sons and daughters. We ask, O Lord, that today you would bring this passage to light in a new and fresh way. Reveal your heart to us. Reveal your mind to us. I pray that we would have a deeper understanding of what it is to be a sinner saved by grace, and that through the parable of the prodigal son, we would grow deeper in our walk with you. In Christ's name, amen. Who is the greatest preacher that ever lived? I guess depending on what time you live in, the answers may vary. Today, some may say, well, maybe Paul Washer or a John MacArthur, maybe a Steve Lawson or John Piper. And clearly, these are some of the well-known preachers that have great platforms. And then again, there are many other preachers who we've never heard of in small churches across the globe who can be even better preachers but do not have a big platform. Go throughout time, we may look at Billy Graham or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, maybe Martin Lloyd-Jones or Alexander McLaren or Jonathan Edwards or Calvin or Luther. The list could go on and on. The problem is, when we look at things this way, we are setting the standard too low, aren't we? The greatest preacher that ever lived is none other than the Lord himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in 3.5 years, our Lord in his itinerant preaching ministry turned the world upside down. He ushered in the kingdom of God, revealed the heart and mind of the Father. He drew together a small group. If we were to measure Christ's success of his ministry according to today's standards, we say, well, he really wasn't successful. By the time you get to Acts 1, there's only 120 people in the first church. But yet, it was those 120 that would be unleashed on the world to proclaim the gospel and do greater things than one could ever imagine. The preaching ministry of Christ was not lavish with great oratory skills of the Greeks and the Romans. No, Jesus preached simple sermons. In fact, many of his sermons revolved around parables. What is a parable, you ask? Well, they are stories. They're fictional stories. They're not real stories. They're not real people. They're stories that are designed to give a message and a meaning and a significance to the listeners. It's a moral story. It's a form of teaching and preaching, a hermeneutic device. And for those in the first century would have been quite familiar with this style of teaching and preaching. It was a very effective tool, and no one was a master at it more so than Christ. Some of the parables had hidden meanings, and only his disciples would understand it through interpretation. Other parables, on the other hand, were very clear and could be understood by all. Of all the parables that Christ taught on, the one that would be most memorable and significant if you were to take a poll among Christians would probably be the parable of the prodigal son. And it is the parable of the prodigal son that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks. Today we'll be looking at the different characters. Well, we'll start looking at the different characters today. There is the character of the lost son and the loving father and the bitter brother. And all three characters make up the component of this parable. And so we could do it in one sermon, of course, but I'd like to take time to examine each aspect of it and see the deeper meaning of each character and how it applies to each and every one of us. The parable of the prodigal son is so famous and so well known that even those who are not Christian, who know nothing about the Bible, know about the prodigal son. They know the parable, they know its themes, and are deeply ingrained in our culture and our language. In fact, Charles Dickens called the parable the greatest short story ever told. William Shakespeare used plot points in his Merchant of Venice and Henry IV. Sergei Prokofiev cast the story into a ballet. And on the other hand, Hank Williams wrote a song called The Prodigal Son to sing of the joys of heaven. John MacArthur says this, of all of Jesus' parables, this one is the most richly detailed, powerfully dramatic, and intensely personal. It's full of emotion, ranging from sadness to triumph, to a sense of shock, and finally to an unsettling wish for more closure. The characters are familiar, so it's easy for people to identify with the prodigal, to feel the father's grief, and yet still in some degree sympathize with the elder brother all at the same time. Now, the key to understanding the parable of the prodigal son is to understand the context in which it's set. Looking at chapter 15, I think it's important that we look at verses 1 and 2 of that chapter to understand the context in which Jesus is giving this parable. Verse 1 says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what do we have going on here? In Jesus' preaching ministry, in his ministry to Israel, he is appealing to tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, the lowest dregs of society are coming to Christ. They are finding forgiveness. They are finding the grace of God. And the gospel is having a powerful impact on their lives. And the Pharisees, who are the religious authorities and the religious elite in that society, observe what's taking place. And rather than seeing this as something good and rejoicing in what God is doing, they are angered and disgusted by it. They're offended. They're appalled that such lowlives would be received by the one who is claiming to be a prophet, or at least appears to be a prophet of God. Christ never vocally demanded or commanded that he was the Messiah. In fact, he sought to keep that hidden, and only amongst his disciples would he reveal himself. And it's in this context that we see Jesus not only tells the parable of the prodigal son, but also gives two other parables that lead into it. He first tells the parable of a man who has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 to go after the one? And isn't there great joy in heaven when that lost sheep is found? Clearly, this is referring to those sinful people who have gone astray. Or what about the parable of the lost coin? Someone who lost a coin in a house and finds it. Doesn't that person rejoice? This parable is referring to the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's referring to the religious elites, those who are already in the house but are lost themselves. And they need to be found. And then the parable of the prodigal son, which takes up the great length of John or Luke 15, essentially tells us everything we need to know what Jesus is saying here. The characters are unfolded to us. The prodigal son or the lost son represents the sinners and the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those who have gone astray, who have wandered away, and who are just degraded in sin and filth and defilement and an uncleanness. The loving father represents God. The older brother, the bitter brother, represents the religious Pharisees, the self-righteous, the arrogant. And so the parable is really designed as a rebuke to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were the ones who were the target of this parable. They were the ones who needed to hear this message. They were the ones who were unaware of their own lostness because they were too concerned with the lostness of others. But there is a lesson for all of us here today. And as we look at today at the prodigal son, we're going to look at what it means to be lost. Rather than calling this the parable of the prodigal son, the term prodigal itself is not a word that's found in the King James Version, nor is it a term that is found even in the English Standard Version, but it's found in the New King James Version. And the word prodigal is simply a translation of a Greek word, which we get here as reckless. It means to be wasteful, to be reckless, to be someone who just has no sense of discipline or no sense of order, but it's just chaotic and wasteful and reckless in the way they live. So the word prodigal can be used to describe that. We're going to look at this story today, and we're going to look at the lostness of the prodigal and how it applies to us. There are two points to this sermon, two very simple points. One is the prodigal's fall into sin, and number two, the turning point. His fall into sin and the turning point. As we look into the prodigal's fall of sin, it reminds us that when we go into sin, we never have a full picture of what things look like, right? We always see things on the surface and what it looks like immediately. We look at the immediate gratification and pleasure of sin, but we never think of the long. We never play out the tape of what it looks like in the end, what the consequences are, and what the bitterness and the wormwood is of sin. Look at me in your Bibles for a moment in James chapter 1. James tells us the course of sin. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, give birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, the desire never looks at the death. It never looks at the end. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see the beginning of this man's sinful life to the degradation. There are three phases we'll look at here. First, there is the dishonoring of his father, the rebellion against his father. Two is a life of debauchery. And three, total degradation. Number one, when we begin this story with the younger brother, his story is the story of many young people. He simply could not wait to get away from his parents. He could not wait to gain his independence and freedom. He could not wait to get out of his house and away from the restrictions and the rules of his father. He began to resent his home. He longed for what other people were doing. He had dreams, he had desires, and he felt that his home was restricting him. And he wanted to get out of it. Verse 11 tells us, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. We see here that this young man has a desire to live his independent life, to get away from his home. There was only one problem. He needed money to make it happen. He didn't have the money, like many young people. And so what does he do? He makes it very insolent, outrageous, offensive, and dishonoring request of his father. Give me the share of property. Give me the portion that is coming to me. In other words, give me the inheritance. What he's asking his father to do is give him the money, the share, the property, the possessions that he would receive upon the death of his father. There are two things going on here that show the height of how appalling and disrespectful and dishonoring what this young man is doing. Number one, he has no regard for his father. He's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You being alive is keeping me from living the life I want to live. I'm not going to wait for you to get old and die to live life the way I want. I'm young, I'm virile, and I want to sow my oats and enjoy my life now. Let's get this over with. Just give me what's mine now so I can live my life the way I want." Now, in ancient Jewish culture, This would have been the height of dishonor. And in that culture, shame and dishonor were taken very seriously. I mean, we don't have to go too far into the Old Testament to know that a violation of the fifth commandment to dishonor one's mother and father could lead to stoning to death publicly. Today, children dishonor their parents like it's sport. But in the ancient culture, kids thought twice about doing such a thing. And what this young man did was so dishonoring, it would deserve, at the very least, a public shaming where the father would slap his son across the face, at the very minimum. But in most cases, the son would simply be disowned. Such a request, such an offensive request, would basically lead to the father saying, "You don't even have a right to be part of this family. I'm disowning you." And in Jewish culture, it was not uncommon that when a child, a son or a daughter, shamed their parents so badly,
that they would actually write them off as dead and have a funeral for them. In fact, this is still true in Jewish culture today. I remember years ago watching a testimony of a Christian man. He attended Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, and he gave his conversion story. He was a Jewish man. And part of his story was that when he became a Christian and went back to his family and told them that he was a Christian, they were so offended and so shamed by it, they wrote him off as dead, and there was a funeral held for him. He was no longer considered alive. This is actually implied in the parable when the son comes home and the father says, "Here's my son who once was dead, and now he's alive." We can't really understand or grasp how offensive and how wicked this would have been in the ancient culture. And note and mark this, as we go through this parable, Jesus is setting up the prodigal son to be the villain of the story. As he continues through this, the goal is to get his audience, particularly the Pharisees, to really be enraged and to say, "This is a disgusting human being. He's hopeless." But really, in the end of the parable, we're going to see that the real villain is not the younger brother, but it's in fact the older brother. That's the irony of the parable. The second thing it shows is that he had no regard for his family legacy. See, in ancient Jewish culture, it was very important to maintain one's family legacy through their property. You did not sell your property. You did not give up your property to another. It was not to be liquidated out of the family line in respect to understanding that God had given the nation of Israel the land, and it was to be kept and passed down from generation to generation. So much so that we have the levirate marriage law in the Old Testament, that if a husband was to die, the brother was to fulfill his obligation to the wife to bear a son so that the legacy, so that the family inheritance may be passed down from generation to generation. The land was kept. It was God's land. And to sell it showed that he did not value what his forefathers had worked so hard for. He had not valued what God had given him, and he had not valued his birthright. He had not valued what his family was about. He could care less because he wanted his pleasure, he wanted his fun, and he wanted it now, no matter the cost. You see, that's what sin does. We begin to lose focus of what is truly valuable, and to value that which is invaluable. Like Esau, he sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. It's told to us in Hebrews chapter 12 that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, and after tears and regret, he couldn't obtain it. You see, Esau is driven by his appetite. I want a meal, and I want it now, and I don't care. Give me the lentil soup, and I'll give you my birthright. This young man had no regard for his birthright, no regard for his family legacy, no regard for what came before him. He was a selfish man. He was dominated by his own selfish desires. John MacArthur says this: "It is patently obvious that the younger son in Jesus' parable had not an ounce of gratitude in his heart for the legacy that generations of his family had provided for his father and one day for him. He lacked both patience and discipline. Worst of all, by all appearance, he lacked any authentic love for his father." You see, what the younger brother's problem really was is he did not want the responsibility and accountability that came along with the inheritance of his family. You see, as a young man, he would have to be responsible. He would have to take care of the farm. He would have to oversee the servants of the home. He would be accountable to his father.
And he found that just too restrictive. I want my freedom, and I want it now. You can have it all, he tells his father. The father's response is really the surprise here. It says he divided his property between them. I'm sure in the telling of this parable, Jesus is meant to shock the audience. And as we'll see next week, the real central focus of this parable is the loving and gracious Father. It is God who is the center of this parable. Remember, he could have just said, I'm not giving you nothing. I disown you with a slap across the face. But he actually honors the request of his son. He gives him his portion. Now, just to show you what would have happened, he would have had to liquidate part of his assets, which would have meant it would not have been as valuable as it would have been had he waited until he was older when his father was taken by the Lord in the natural process of time. And after the liquidation, the taxes that would be paid, it would have been little. But the son didn't care. He had no foresight. He just wanted his independence. So what's phase two? Well, phase two tells us what happens. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. He didn't waste no time. He got everything that belonged to him. And he got out of town. And he didn't just get out of town. He went to a far country. He wanted to get as far away from his family as possible. He wanted to get as far from them as possible where they could not have any oversight or any involvement in his life. He wanted to go somewhere where nobody knew him, where he could start his life, live the way he wanted, do what he wanted, and not have to answer to anyone in the process. You know, as you're reading through this, this is the story of so many young people today. Speak to some of the younger people here today, some of the young men, young women, going off to college, some of you. We sometimes can't wait to break free from our parents. Can't wait to break free and find ourselves. And what we'll find in this parable is that the young man who could not wait to free himself from his family and find himself wound up losing himself. Wound up losing himself. Not only does he get to a far country, but it tells us here he squandered. He squandered his property in reckless living. It means he wasted it. Oh, it doesn't tell us really what he did with the money. However, later in the parable, the brother tells us what he did with the money. In verse 30, this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. We know exactly how he spent his money. On wine, women, and worldly pleasure. He took his father's inheritance, his father's legacy, and squandered it on indulging his carnal appetite, indulging in the flesh. Now, I'm sure when he left home, when he was on that journey, the sun was shining on him. Probably the greatest day in his life. As he left his home, he said things couldn't be better. When he got to the far country, he probably said, I am living the life. This is what I always wanted. I am feeling good. But as quickly as he went out is as quickly as the party came to an end. You see, the party always comes to an end. The party always comes to an end. The music stops. The pleasure withers away. And then reality sets in.
Now, this man did not have unlimited resources. If he did, the parable would have ended differently. But the reality of this parable is this man had limited resources, and they ran out. I got to tell you, I have seen people in my life who have gotten good sums of money from whatever, whether it's receiving an inheritance or whether it was through a lawsuit. Money can go just like that, especially when you're reckless, especially when you waste money. And by the way, sin is expensive. Sin is very expensive. When you want to indulge and live a sinful lifestyle, it's expensive. It costs money. And I'm sure when the young man got there, he had a lot of friends. Here's the new kid in town. He's got money. He's buying everyone drinks. Let's hang out with him. You know what happened when the money ran out? They were all gone. He was left all by himself. Ah, you know who your friends really are. You find out who your friends really are when reality sets in. Verse 14 tells us when reality strikes. And by the way, just as before we proceed, something to think about. This man's quest was to find freedom. He wanted to be free and independent to do whatever he wanted, but didn't realize that by being free, he was actually setting himself into bondage. You see, sin puts you in bondage. When you want to be free to do what you want, you are really not free. You are submitting yourself to the taskmaster of sin. And sin is a harsh taskmaster. Sin puts you in bondage. Sin takes control of your life. The very freedom that this young man so thought he craved turned out to be a master to him from which he could not break free. You see, you either present yourselves as slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. That's what the scripture tells us. Phase three, reality sets in, the consequences come. Sooner or later, we have to pay for our sins. Sins are not free, there is a cost. And so what happens here? It says in verse 14, when he had spent everything, it was all gone. Now, there's an old cliche, the fool and his money parts easily. Now, easily did this fool and his money part. He spent everything. He was broke. All that his father worked hard for, all that his grandfather, all that his great-great-grandfather, all that was passed down to him from generation to generation was gone. He spent it all. Lost, never to be regained. Next, a famine arose. Who do you think sent the famine? God. God sent the famine. This is a parable again, and this is a reminder that God has a way. Last week, Phil was talking about the hound of heaven, how God will pursue his people, like he pursued Jonah by sending the whale to swallow him. God, through his providence, will pursue his people and send things into our lives to make life harder for us that we may see and recognize where we're at. A time of reckoning was coming for the younger brother. Not only was a famine coming and the money ran out, but it says he began to be in need. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Here is a guy who grew up spoiled. He had a wealthy father. We know his father was wealthy because the Bible says his father had servants. And they threw a feast when he came home. He had a signet ring. This was a man of untold wealth. And so this young man grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He never knew what it was to be in need. Whatever he wanted was always there. He had nice clothes. He had food on his table. He had a roof over his head. Whatever he wanted, he had growing up. Now he felt what it was to be in need. All of a sudden, it was a reminder of how good he had it when he was at home. You see, it's an interesting thing. A person doesn't value their home until they're homeless. A person doesn't value what they have till they lose it. Well, at this point, you would think the wise thing for him to do would be to go home, right? But he's too proud. He's not broken yet. To go home would be to admit that he was wrong, to be publicly humiliated and shamed. And he was not at that state yet. You ever come across someone that God is working on and they're breaking them down? Maybe it's you, but they're not broken enough. God sometimes has to bring us really low before we could truly see our need for him. And as the case with this young man, he could have went home at this point. And so he decides he's going to get a job. Listen to what it says. He went and hired himself out to. Now that word hired himself out in Greek literally means attached himself. The word is kaleio. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 19 to talk about a husband and wife being joined or knitted together. It's the same word used of Paul joining the church. It means to be glued, to be stuck to. He found a man in this far country and he attached himself. He glued himself. He was a beggar. I remember going to Nogales, Mexico back in, I'd say, 1999. I went to Nogales, Mexico, and that's a border town in Mexico. And I remember seeing really poor people begging in the streets. And you know what they do? They literally grab onto you. And if you've been to a developing country, they grab your clothes. They cling to your legs. They attach themselves to you. That was the state of this man's, how low he had gone. From living the good life, he's become a beggar. And so he gets a job. And what kind of job does he get? Being a pig herder. Listen, in the first century and in the 21st century, one of the worst jobs you can ever get is to be a pig herder. All right? I don't know if you've ever been to a pig farm. Pigs are the filthiest animals on the face of the earth. What they eat smells disgusting. They smell disgusting. It is the dirtiest job in the world. And I see Terrence is laughing. I validate his convictions. It is the most degrading. It's the lowest of the low job you can get. Usually reserved for the mentally incompetent. Or criminals. But this man was so desperate, he took the job. He took the job. Now, for a Jewish man to take this kind of job, the pig is the most unclean animal in the Levitical dietary restrictions. For a Jewish man to take this job was an abomination. Now, Jesus' audience is listening to this. And as I said, as this is escalating, the Pharisees are saying, this guy is reprehensible. He's hopeless. He's disgusting. There's no hope for this man. He's irredeemable. I am sure that if the young brother knew what would have happened, he never would have chosen his path, right? But isn't that the case with most people? Some of us here have done homeless ministry, right? I'm sure if you talk to some of the men and women there, I'm sure when they were teenagers, they never thought they would end up in the homeless shelter one day. But their poor decisions led them there. Their sinful choices led them there. Most of the time, people who wind up in those places are there because they've been bound up in sin. Drug addiction, alcoholism. I'm sure if you go to a jail and speak to some of the criminals there, I'm sure that when they were 15, 16, they never intended to wind up in prison, did they? Of course not. Nobody intends that. But those are the consequences of poor decisions. Those are the consequences of poor choices. If they knew their decisions and choices would have landed them in prison, they never would have done them. You see, sin has a way of blinding us. No one ever intends things to end the way they do. But sin blinds us. The devil blinds us. And then sin sears our conscience. And then it hardens the heart. And eventually, sin degrades us. In some cases, sin makes a public spectacle, like it did with Samson. We see some public spectacles. You see people walk in the streets and you see how horrific they are. Did they intend to be that way? Of course not. That's what sin does. There's a lesson here. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 13:15 also tells us, the way of the transgressor is hard. You see, there is pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. If there wasn't pleasure in sin, no one would do it. All right, think about that. If there was no pleasure in sin, no one would sin. But the Bible tells us that they're fleeting pleasures. They're fleeting pleasures. They don't last. The wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7-8 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Young men and women in this church, this is a warning for you. This is a warning for you, the story of the prodigal son. But it is also a warning to older people, those who are slipping away from the faith, those who may be longing and feel like they're missing out on something in the world. Oh, if I only can get my freedom and independence, I'd be so much happier. This is a warning. But really, what is this about? The lost son is Jesus' interpretation on the fall of man. That's really what it's about. You see, Jesus is teaching us the condition of all human beings. We're all lost. We've all dishonored God. We've all rebelled against him. We all want to be independent from God. We all want to live life the way we want to live. We all want to be free from the restrictions of God's law in our lives. We are all the prodigal son. It's really a parable. It's a teaching on the condition of mankind. And like the prodigal, many of us have reaped terrible consequences for sin. Like the prodigal, the end result is we're all in the pigsty of sin. And if we don't come to faith in Christ, if we don't turn from our sin, we will spend an eternity in a pigsty of sin. You see, the problem is we are too easily satisfied. Remember in verse 15, it says he hired himself out. He attached himself. There is a lesson here. When we break our attachment with God, we will become attached to another. Let me repeat that. When we break our attachment to God, we will become attached to another. And that attachment will be slavery, not sonship. It may be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be sexual immorality, it could be your job, it could be a spouse, it could be a sport, it could be hobby, it could be money, it could be technology, it could be materialism. When you detach yourself from God, you will attach yourself to something else. If you don't find pleasure and joy in all the protection and the grace and the gifts that God has for you, you will seek that in something else. The problem is you will never be satisfied. All right, isn't that the whole point when Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, he who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again? You see, we're so easily satisfied. Or as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, they forsake the living God, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns. We prefer the pigsty of sin than to the treasures of heaven. It's not until we realize our true condition that we could stop feeding on the husks of this world and go to the one who offers us true bread from heaven that we may be satisfied. Well, there's a turning point, and here is the bright side of the parable. See, this could have ended any number of ways, but Jesus ends it on a high note. Going back to the parable, it says in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Where were all his friends now? In verse 17, this is the turning point. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. There are two things that mark his turning point. He came to himself, and then he came to the Father. There are two points here that mark his turning point. He came to himself, and he came to the Father. Number one, he came to himself. It means that he came to his senses, as this translation and others say. In other words, he hit rock bottom. He's sitting there eating swine food, and he's realizing, I could be better off in my father's house because the servants, the slaves in my father's house are better off than me right now. What am I doing here? How did I get here? You see, when he came to himself, what really was happening was he began to see himself. Coming to himself meant he began to see himself. He began to reflect on everything from the moment he asked for the money to the fun and all the games and the parties to the pigsty. And he reflected upon his whole life and he began to see himself for who he really was. The mirror was in front of him. There was no one else to blame. There was no one else to accuse. It was all his fault. But more importantly, as he realized in coming to himself, is that in order to be himself, he couldn't be by himself. You see, the real true teaching of the story is that we were designed to have a relationship with God. We were created to have communion with God, to have a relationship with God. And all of us have sinned and gone astray. We are all the prodigal son. We have wandered away from God. We've each sought our own way. And we will not be whole. We will not be ourselves until we are with God. Because that's the way God intended us. We are lost. You see, when he really realized, what he had done, when he realized his true condition, what a selfish, miserable person he was, not only that, but what a good and gracious father he had, that's when he began to see clearly. Well, how did he come to himself? Well, the parable doesn't tell us. But how does any human being come to themselves? And that's only through the Holy Spirit and regeneration. You must be born again. Only God the Holy Spirit can show you your true condition. Only God the Holy Spirit can show you. You see, this man was at his wit's end. There was nothing more he could do. He couldn't atone for his sin. He couldn't work his way back to the Father. He was without hope. He was desperate. He was poor and miserable and broke and hungry. He had nothing. And it's not until we realize that we are broke, miserable, bankrupt, poor, miserable sinners. It's not until we recognize our true lost human condition that we can come to the Father.
Well, I'm not at that point yet, Bob. Not yet, but maybe you will be. God has chosen you. He will do whatever it takes to bring you into the kingdom. Secondly, he came to the Father. He came to his Father. When he had enough senses and realized that he'd be better off, he devises a new plan. And this plan is pretty straightforward. It's his repentance. He says, I will arise and go to my Father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now notice in his plan, in his rehearsing, what he's going to do. There's no pretense here. There's no negotiation. There's no trying to work and weasel his way back. He's come to recognize that he is the offender. His father is the offended. He has injured. He has sinned against his father, and he's going to take responsibility for that. When he goes to his father, he's going to own his sin. And not only did he sin against the Father, but he sinned against heaven. And all true repentance is about that. It's about recognizing that we not only sin against others, but ultimately our sin is against God and against heaven. David said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Yes, we injure others, but ultimately our sin is at God. This is the sign of this man's true conversion, his true repentance. He not only recognizes that, but he also recognizes his own moral condition. He's not even worthy to be called the son. He's willing to go home and accept that he's forfeited his right to be a son, willing to be a slave.
When someone realizes their true spiritual condition, they realize God owes them nothing. God owes us nothing.
You see, true repentance brings a sense of unworthiness and brokenness. And not only did the prodigal intend to do this, but he did it. It says in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, the father was there all the time waiting for him. He was surprised by the grace of his father. And that's what it is when we come to faith in Christ. We don't come to an angry God who says, you wretch, how dare you come to me? Don't even think of asking me for forgiveness. You've gone too far. Well, that's what the audience would have expected at the parable to end. But instead, they see the Father who's been waiting and longing and weeping and praying for his son to come home. And so it is, the Father waits with open arms for us. Oh, sinner, come home. Don't worry about getting yourself fixed up. This man came home broke, destitute, filthy, smelly, hungry, but he came to the Father just as he was. And that's how we come to God. You can't clean up your sin. You can't clean up your life. You come to God recognizing what a filthy sinner you are, and he cleans you. He embraces you as we are. This is true repentance. You see, there are many examples of false repentance in the Bible. Esau regretted selling his birthright. He wept. Cried, wanted to get it back, but there was never true repentance. Judas confessed he was a traitor. He went to give the money back, but he hung himself. That wasn't repentance either. See, true repentance is when you go back to God. And on Psalm 51, as we just quoted from verse 4, we also read in verse 11, David says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's true repentance. True repentance
is going back to God, coming to the Father.
Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on that and says this: the difference between remorse and repentance. The man who has not repented, but who is only experiencing remorse, when he realizes he has done something against God, he avoids God. The man who's not been dealt with by the Spirit of God and has not been convinced or convicted tries to get away from God. He avoids God at all costs. He does not think about God. He does not read the Bible. He does not pray. He does everything he can to not think about these things. But the extraordinary thing about the man who is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit is that though he knows he has sinned against God, it is only God he wants. Be merciful to me, O God. He wants to be with God. That is the peculiar paradox of repentance. Wanting the one that I have offended. Friends, I could only encourage you today that coming to God is not just about good intentions, but carrying it out. You cannot go to any intermediary, but you go directly to the Father. And more importantly, we go through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, there is no way to the Father but through Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. This parable ends well. It could have ended any other way. If the younger brother had enough money to sustain his lifestyle, how would have this parable ended? What if the father died when he was in the far country? What if the famine never came? And there's so many ways this could have ended. But the Lord ends this in a specific way to communicate to us something important. This parable, on a practical level, speaks to so many who would like to go astray, particularly to young people. It speaks to the older Christians who may be tempted to wander from the Lord. But really, it's a parable about the condition of the human heart. We're all prodigals. We've all sinned against a holy God. We've all rebelled against God. We've all forfeited the grace that could be ours. We've all forfeited the gifts of God to embrace the sinful pleasures of this life, only to find out in the end it doesn't last. I want to ask you this question. The term prodigal means wasteful. Are we wasting our lives this morning? Is the question I want to ask you with. Are we taking what little earthly inheritance of time, money, and energy that God has given you, and instead of attaching ourselves to God and living under His authority and living in His house and enjoying Him, are attaching ourselves to other things? In the end, if you don't turn to Christ and repent, it doesn't matter if you're a billionaire and refined sinner or living in the pigsty of sin, your future will be swine food for eternity. Come home to the Father. Come home, sinner. Come home. That is the invitation for all. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this teaching, this parable that so illustrates and illuminates our human condition and our need for you. Oh Lord, I pray that those who have heard today would not just let it roll like water off a duck's back, but that we would be hearers of the word and doers of the word. I pray for everyone here who is like the lost son, who's wandered away from you, who's indulged themselves in the fleeting pleasures of sin. I pray, Father God, that they would come home. I pray, Father, they come to themselves and see themselves for who they really are. And I pray, Father God, for those of us who may be tempted to wander, may this parable be a warning to us that we may stay close to you, close to your word, and that we would realize that the the way of the transgressor is hard, that we may realize that there is a way that seems right unto man, but that way is of death. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.